Okay, Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. We'll be looking at Paul's ministry in Ephesus this evening, and starting it anyway. And the first thing we're going to look at, can you all still hear me okay? Okay, first thing we're going to look at is the doctrinal deficiency down in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, this evening we'll be looking at verse 1 through 12. Let's read those now, starting at Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits went out. We did just a little introduction last time to this chapter. Remember, we're going to be in Ephesus, and here's our map. Here's Ephesus on the map, about directly east of Corinth and Athens, across the Aegean Sea in Asia. Now, remember when Paul went through the first time at the end of his second missionary journey, he left from Corinth and went through Ephesus and continued on down to Jerusalem, because he was keeping a vow. He stopped only briefly. And look at chapter 18, for example, in verse 19. And it's talking about Priscilla and Aquila and Paul. And they had left Corinth. And in verse 19, it says they came to Ephesus. And he left them there, that is, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. So he didn't stay long. Very unusual for Paul. Usually, when he goes down to the synagogue to reason with these guys, he stays until it becomes necessary for him to leave, basically. And that's what we'll see happen when he comes back to Ephesus. Possibly because of the vow he had taken is why he didn't stay. But at any rate, he left Priscilla and Aquila there. So now we're about a year later. And about a year later, Paul is returning to Ephesus. And now his ministry at Ephesus this time, as far as the book of Acts is concerned, or as far as Luke's history is concerned, is going to be roughly equal to his third missionary journey. This is going to be the big point on his third missionary journey. So that's where we set in the context, in the flow of things. He's returned to Ephesus after about a year. Now, Acts chapter 19 outlines this way. First, we'll have the Ephesian update. In other words, Paul is going to get an update on what conditions are like in Ephesus since he left, how things come along. And he's going to find these 12 guys that we read about, and they're going to have a doctrinal deficiency. Now, they're not going to have bad doctrine. They're just not going to have enough doctrine. And that's why I called it a doctrinal deficiency. Then, in verse 8 through 22, we'll have Paul's Ephesian ministry. And that we looked at some of that too, about when he was speaking in the synagogue and then down at the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. So it's going to be over 2 years of ministry there. Then, in verse 23 to 41, the inevitable happens. Paul proclaims the word, and it ends up in a riot. So that's the outline of Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 deals with two problems then. And the first one we'll look at this evening, and that is the problem of doctrinal deficiency in verse 1 through 7. That'll be these 12 guys he's talking about that we just read about, who were deficient in their doctrine. And then we'll read about the problem of doctrinal deviation. Now, there's a difference. The 12 guys didn't have bad doctrine. They just didn't have enough doctrine. And the guys in 13 through 19, we'll look at verse 13. It says, but also some of the Jewish exorcists. And we'll see they had bad doctrine. So there's a difference. So then let's look then at the Ephesian update, verse 1 through 7, and that's synonymous with the doctrinal deficiency in Ephesus. And the first thing we need to do, and I mentioned this just in passing, I think, last week, is talk about progressive revelation, because this passage has to be understood in light of the progressive nature of God's revelation. Now, the doctrinal deficiency that we're going to find in verse 1 through 7 is going to be the same one that Priscilla and Aquila corrected Apollos about. Remember back in chapter 18 and verse 25, it's talking about Apollos. It says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So he didn't have bad doctrine. In fact, it says he was teaching accurate doctrine. He just wasn't up to date on doctrine. And that's because of the nature of revelation. It's progressive. And Acts 19 is going to be the same problem. The problem is these 12 guys weren't up to date. They didn't have a completed Bible like we do. We can't skip ahead to the next book or another book in the Bible. They can't do that, because they're in a transitional period. So they were acquainted with the ministry of John the Baptist. Verse 3 of chapter 19 says, and he said to them, and he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So they knew about the ministry of John the Baptist. In fact, they were probably disciples of John the Baptist. We'll see, in talking about the ministry of John the Baptist, he had quite a ministry. Now, that was overshadowed by the one who came after him, so we tend to not look at that, but he had quite a ministry. And in fact, look at John chapter 1. Like Jesus, he was frequently misunderstood in his ministry. In verse 19, just talking a little bit about the ministry of John the Baptist. In verse 19, we see that he was misunderstood. And it says, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he answered, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? So they didn't know who he was. He was misunderstood. He had disciples, though. Look at Luke, back at Luke chapter 7. And we can see that he had a ministry that was at least included disciples. And in fact, we'll find he had a very influential ministry. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 18, it says, "The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying." So he had disciples. And in fact, his ministry was very influential, both in terms of time and in terms of the area that it covered. Because now we're about 25 years after John passed off the scene in Acts chapter 18 and 19. So 25 years later, there are still people around who were operating under the ministry of John the Baptist. His ministry had spread from Palestine to Ephesus. We're in Ephesus now. And these 12 guys are saying that they had received, they were baptized into John's baptism. So very influential ministry. And that's the ministry these guys were under. Now, we have to understand John's ministry then in light of progressive revelation. So God has revealed himself over centuries through many different people. The writings of Paul came centuries after the writings of Moses. Remember Hebrews 1? Look at Hebrews 1 just for a second. And you don't have to take my word for it, as they used to say in the Reading Rainbow show. Because Hebrews 1 is a statement of progressive revelation. Hebrews 1:1 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." So progressive revelation. He's spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, many ways. Now, there are some implications of this. What does progressive revelation imply? Well, first, it implies that the Bible is a supernatural book. Here we have all these different guys over all these different centuries, and they produced a book with an absolutely consistent belief system. You have to say that's supernatural. That doesn't just happen. Paul didn't get together with Moses and say, "Let's write this book, you know, this fiction book." They were centuries apart. So it implies that the Bible is a supernatural book. It implies that we have to study the whole Bible. Because if revelation is progressive, we have to study all of it in order to get all the revelation. It also implies that full knowledge of truth came with the completion of the Bible. God does not reveal directly to man anymore. John 16, look at John 16. I think we looked at this one last time. John 16, 12 and 13 implies two things. One, it implies there will be future revelation, that is, at the time John is writing about. And it implies that that revelation will be complete at some future point. That is, when the Bible was complete. Verse 12 says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." So that implies that there's more to be said. That's Jesus talking, saying there's more to be said. And then in verse 13 says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." So there's more to come. It will come to an end at a point in time. Now, why is all this relevant? Why do we spend all this time talking about progressive revelation? Well, because Acts chapter 19, it deals with that. And we have to understand it in order to understand Acts 19. Because John the Baptist, and that's the ministry these guys were familiar with, he didn't say anything about a permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. So these guys hadn't heard about that yet. That revelation came later. And in fact, John's ministry was an Old Testament ministry. The church had not been formed yet. So he didn't know about believers having a permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. Because in the Old Testament, they didn't. They didn't have a permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. Look at Numbers chapter 11. And you see numerous examples in the Old Testament. I'll just pick two to show that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was not a permanently indwelling thing like in the New Testament. In Numbers 11:29, it says, "But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them.'" What's the implication? That the Lord's Spirit wasn't upon them. As Moses said, "Are you jealous because of me? I wish everybody had the Holy Spirit, all of God's people." But they didn't, because the Holy Spirit came and went in the Old Testament. Psalm 51, on our way back, just stop at Psalm 51. We have David asking God not to take his Spirit away from him. Well, is that something a New Testament believer would ask? Would you ask God, "Please don't take your Spirit away"? No. We have a permanent indwelling Spirit that God will never take away. But in the Old Testament, it was different. Verse 11, it says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So things have changed now. Look at Romans chapter 8. We'll wrap this up. Because in Romans, and now we're in the New Testament, we see something is different here in the New Testament times in verse 9. It says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is a permanent resident in believers. And in fact, a believer receives the Holy Spirit the very instant he believes. So, going back to Acts chapter 19, first thing to remember about this is a situation that could not occur today, because we're past that transition point. There's nobody around today who was under the ministry of John the Baptist, who didn't know about the Holy Spirit coming, who became a believer under the ministry of an Old Testament preacher. So this could never occur today. Keep that in mind as we study it, because we have a complete revelation. We have the Bible, God's Word. So these verses are going to give Paul a basis for distinguishing the baptism of John and the Christian baptism, which is different. They were different. This is verse 5 says, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." These people were re-baptized because they had been baptized by John the Baptist. And this is the only example we ever see in the New Testament of a re-baptism, because they became now church-age believers. They were Old Testament believers. Now they became church-age believers, and they were re-baptized. Again, that can't happen today. Nobody can become an Old Testament believer today because the church is here. If you become a believer now, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit immediately, permanently. So just by way of illustration, and I've heard this illustration many times, after World War II ended, remember there were, I'm sure you've all heard the stories of these Japanese soldiers who had never heard that the war had ended. And I looked it up on the internet just to see if that was an urban legend or not. And I found out that in the jungles of Guam, 26 years after the end of World War II, they found a Japanese soldier still manning his post. And in the Philippines, 1972. And the one in the Philippines still had his rifle and 500 rounds of ammunition, and he was ready to do battle. In fact, the only reason they found him was because he had killed a couple Filipino villagers, thinking he was still at war with them. So you see the idea. It's the same here in Acts. These guys never heard that Pentecost had come. They never heard there was a church age. Just like these Japanese soldiers who were told by the emperor to never surrender, and they did their duty. In fact, the one I was reading about in Guam cried when he heard that Japan had surrendered. This 26 years later. And that's pretty much the same time frame we're talking here too, isn't it? These guys were baptized by John the Baptist. Here we are 25 years later, and they find out, wait, I'm an Old Testament believer, not a New Testament believer. They were believers, just the wrong dispensation. So there were isolated pockets of people around who hadn't heard that Pentecost had occurred. And of course, it's much more easy to believe in their time because they didn't have news. You know, they didn't have television to look at and see that the war was over. So that's the background then for Acts chapter 19. Now let's, with all that in mind, let's look at the verses. First, Paul asks them some questions. And in verse 2, he says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, there's a couple of assumptions in this question, too. First, Paul assumes these men were believers. They're called disciples in verse 1. And in verse 2, he assumes they believed. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So that implies something else. First, he assumes they're believers. Second, he assumes that believers in the church age receive the Holy Spirit immediately when they believe. Because he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, that's an aorist participle in the Greek, "when you believed." And A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says this about this. The aorist participle, "believe," is simultaneous with the second aorist active indicative, that's Greek mumbo-jumbo, "receive." So what he's saying is that the "believe" and the "receive" happened at the same time. As soon as you receive, or as soon as you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. And J.H. Moulton says the same thing. He has a name for it. He calls this the coincident aorist participle. So the Greek scholars agree that this is saying that when they believed, they instantaneously received the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is saying here. Did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they hadn't. Why? Because they believed in the Old Testament dispensation. And in the Old Testament dispensation, the Holy Spirit wasn't given when you believed. They were stragglers. Now their reply is, they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now you can take this reply two different ways. First, you can take it to mean that they didn't know there even was any such thing as the Holy Spirit. Or, and probably more likely, you can take it to mean that they didn't know the Holy Spirit was given when you believed. They didn't know that. And look at John chapter 7, and I'll show you what I mean. Because there's a passage there, or a verse there, that kind of bears on what we're looking at. In verse 39 of John 7, John 7:39, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet," and it has "given" in my New American Standard, but it's in italics. That means the word isn't there in the Greek, and it isn't there. It just says, "For the Spirit was not yet," because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, did that mean the Holy Spirit didn't exist yet? No, of course not. Means he wasn't given yet, and that's a very excellent translation. They've supplied that. Well, you can take the grammar in Acts chapter 19 exactly the same as that. You can say, "We didn't know, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit given when you believe." So you can take that either way. What Acts 19:2 means depends on how much these guys knew about the message of John the Baptist. And it doesn't say. That's what it boils down to, because John the Baptist certainly spoke about the Holy Spirit. Now, he didn't speak about the Holy Spirit indwelling people, but he did speak about the Holy Spirit. So how much these guys knew about it depended on how well they knew John the Baptist's message. At any rate, they didn't know that the Holy Spirit was given when you became a believer, because John the Baptist never taught that. And the point of this passage, then, is that the baptism of John was different from a Christian church-age baptism. So he asked them about their baptism in verse 3 and 4. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him." That is, in Jesus. So John's baptism was one of anticipation. They were anticipating the coming Messiah. Christian baptism, on the other hand, looks back at Messiah. So they're different. So these men may have known about the coming baptism of the Holy Spirit through John, but they didn't know that Pentecost had come. They didn't know it was an accomplished fact. In other words, they just weren't up to date on the latest progressive revelation. They were living in a time of transition from an Old Testament dispensation to a New Testament or church age dispensation. So the result then is, first, they were rebaptized. Verse 5 says, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." And they had kind of what you might call a mini Pentecost. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. So they had kind of a mini Pentecost there all by themselves, because they were Old Testament believers. They became New Testament believers, church age believers. They received the Holy Spirit, and they showed the signs of the new church age. They began to speak with tongues and prophesy, the sign of the coming, or the church age having come, I should say. Now, again, remember, this is the only instance of rebaptism that we have in the New Testament. These men are not normal examples of believers in the church age. They're very exceptional. It happened during a time of transition. So it's nothing you want to build a church age doctrine around. Now that brings us then up to verse 8. And in verse 8 through 22, we'll be talking about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. First, he corrected this doctrinal deficiency. Now he's going to go on to practice his ministry in Ephesus. And it's kind of interesting to note, if you look back at Acts chapter 16 and verse 6 and compare this with the ministry Paul's will be doing now in Acts chapter 19, in chapter 16 and verse 6, it says, "They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." That's Paul and his troops, his company. And they were forbidden to speak by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now that's on the second missionary journey. And remember, the Holy Spirit had forbidden them to speak in Asia. You know where Ephesus is? It's in Asia. So Paul had been forbidden to speak there before. Now, when we get to chapter 19, he's allowed to speak the word there. So God's leading. Remember, we talked about this in Paul's journeys. The two things were careful planning and God's intervention. God intervened and said, "You can't speak the word in Asia." Now God says, "It's a go." So God's plan, God's leading, included not only where Paul could go, but when he could go there, because he cut him off from Asia one time. Now he says it's okay to go to Asia. Now in verse 8 through 12, we have a summary of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Verse 8, it says, "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Remember back in chapter 18, when he left Ephesus, when he just went through town, they were interested in what he had to say. They asked him to stay longer. So he had the interest of the Jews in the synagogue there. In verse 19, for example, it says, they came to Ephesus and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. So the Jews there asked him to stay. They wanted to hear more. Now, inevitably, even after a very successful synagogue ministry, we would say, after 3 months, his message is rejected by the Jews and he leaves. That's chapter 19 and verse 9. It says, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So now he moves down to the school of Tyrannus. Just an interesting note, the word Tyrannus is the Greek word for tyrant. Tyrannus means tyrant. And F.F. Bruce had a great comment on this verse. He said, one wonders idly if this was the name his parents gave him or the name his pupils gave him. The tyrant might have been a nickname, you know, the old tyrant. Anyway, that's just what F.F. Bruce wondered when he read this verse. Paul was teaching in the school of Tyrannus, or the school of the tyrant, and he probably taught between the hours of 11 a.m. and 4 p.m. The reason I say that is because that's the time when public activity would have ceased, because it was the hottest part of the day. So that would have been when Tyrannus wouldn't have been using his school, in other words. So Tyrannus wouldn't need his school then. Paul would have been teaching then during the hottest part of the day when most people were out sleeping. Lake and Cadbury's commentary says this, there would be more people sleeping at 1 p.m. than at 1 a.m. because it's the hottest part of the day. That's when they did their sleeping. So these Christians down in Ephesus were actually giving up their siestas to come and hear the word. Imagine such a novel concept. They gave up, I'm being facetious here, they actually gave up their sleep to come down and listen to God's word. Now, during these 2 years that Paul taught here, several things took place. And the summary statement is given in verse 10. It says, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's a summary statement. The gospel spread through all of Asia during this time. And we can give some specifics. First, the churches in the Lycus River Valley were founded, and those would include, here's the Lycus River Valley, would be going down that way, would include the church at Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Those churches were founded during this time in Paul's ministry. He wrote the first letter to Corinth. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. Now, when I say the first letter to Corinth, I don't mean 1 Corinthians. I mean the first letter to Corinth, which was before 1 Corinthians. Maybe we could call it 0th Corinthians. But it was the one before. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about this in verse 9 and 10. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So he said he wrote a letter before not to associate with immoral people. So there was a pre-1 Corinthians. And then he received a letter back from them. 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 1. It says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. So he sent them a letter, they sent him a letter, and then he had a visit from Blondie, or Chloe, 1 Corinthians 1, In verse 11, it says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." So he had a visit from Chloe's people, and then he wrote the book of that we call 1 Corinthians. So a lot of things took place during this ministry of Paul's over in Ephesus. It was a very busy time for him, and it was a very miraculous time too. As you see in verse 11 and 12, it says, "God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out." So very, very busy, remarkable time for Paul, his ministry down at Ephesus. Now next time we'll pick up with verse 13. We've talked about the doctrinal deficiencies, and now we'll get to the doctrinal deviations in Ephesus, starting at verse 13 next time. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the book of Acts, this incredible, wonderful, inspired church history that you've given us. In Christ's name, amen.